Be opening your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 5 this morning. Think about the words of that song. We can only imagine what it would be like to be with the Lord in glory. And I think it's interesting when we look in the Scriptures, there's not much description in there about what heaven will be like. We all want to know, what's it going to be like to be with the Lord in heaven? What's our life going to be like? And there's just very little there to describe it. And some people wonder why. And I don't know if I'm right or not, but I've always looked at it this way. I don't think we probably can imagine how wonderful it'll be. I don't think there are words probably to describe what it will be like to be with the Lord in glory and to experience heaven when we're there. The Apostle Paul, it says, was caught up into the third heaven one time and saw things that he says were basically inexpressible. There were not words to describe what he saw. And he doesn't. He doesn't describe it at all. And maybe that's the thing. We simply don't know how wonderful it's going to be with the Lord in glory. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. I had a PowerPoint presentation all prepared. And I can show it on the screen behind me, but I can't see it right here. And I'm not going to stand and preach to you like this morning, so we're going to go without it. And see how that goes. Galatians chapter 5, we read in verses 22 and 23 what the fruit of the Spirit is. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such there is no law. We've been looking at the individual elements or aspects to the fruit of the Spirit. There are nine of them here. And we reach the one that is called faithfulness. King James has the word faith. The word faithfulness is the idea. And so I was thinking about examples. What can you come up with an example of something that's faithful? When I thought of went to Yellowstone Park. Didn't get to see it, but was close to it. There's a geyser there called Old Faithful in Yellowstone Park. This was named by the first official expedition to Yellowstone in 1870. Because they were impressed by how frequent the eruptions were from that geyser and the size of them. Old Faithful erupts every 35 to 120 minutes or 1.5 to 5 minutes, and it reaches heights from 90 to 184 feet. Now, it's not on the hour every hour. There are, you know, urban legends out there that Old Faithful goes off on the hour every hour. No, it doesn't. But they've watched it and they've observed it. And they've seen no changes through the years in the intensity or even in the pattern of how it erupts. And they can tell for how long, you know, when the park rangers will look at it and say how long it erupts. They can tell, how long it's going to be before the next one comes. And it really is, something that's fairly faithful and consistent in its time frame in which it goes off. Then I thought of another example from when I was a kid. I read this book called Horton Hatches the Egg. I don't know if you know the story of that. Horton Hatches the Egg. This elephant named Horton is called upon by this lazy bird named Maisie to sit on her egg. She wants to go on vacation. And so somehow or other she talks this elephant into doing this absurd thing of crawling up on top of her nest and sitting there. And he does that. And this is a book by Dr. Seuss, and it goes like this, and it says, "And he sat, and he sat, and he sat, and he sat. And he sat all that day, and he kept the egg warm, and he sat all that night through a terrible storm. It poured, it lightninged, it thundered, it rumbled. This isn't much fun, the poor elephant grumbled. And then came the winter. The snow and the sleet and icicles hung from his trunk and his feet. And his response was always, I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. An elephant's faithful, 100%. Yeah. See, you didn't think Dr. Seuss talked about things that are biblical, but there it is. And I looked at that, and I went through and looked at all the things that happened there. And you know, there's actually some pretty good meaning in there and definition of what faithfulness is all about. For instance, when he says, I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. Well, that's a pretty good definition of what faithful means, or faithfulness. He sat there, no matter what the circumstances were, he sat and sat and sat when it was cold, when it was hot, through the night, through the day. He was consistent. In fact, he says, an elephant's faithful 100%. Now, at the very end, you know the story, she comes back and tries to reclaim the egg. How many of you read this story? I didn't want to spoil it for you if you hadn't read it. Okay. She comes back to claim the egg, and he says, no, he's attached to it by now, and so forth. And then the egg cracks open and hatches, and he gives, you know, the couple that comes out is an elephant bird, an elephant with wings that it can fly and so forth. So that's the idea. Let's look at the meaning of this word faithful. The word that's used there, there are three Greek words that carry the idea of faithful or faithfulness that are used. They're all from the same basic root word. The noun word, pistis, Greek pistis, is most often translated faith. Out of the 244 times it's found in the New Testament, 239 times it's translated faith. The verb form of it, pistuo, is most often translated believe. Particularly, you see that in Paul's epistles and John's epistles. We see a focus on believing. Out of 248 times, it's translated believe, 239. And then there's the word pistos, which is the adjective, which is faithful. It's translated 53 out of 67 times. It's translated faithful. The word that's used here in Galatians chapter 5 is the very first one, the noun form, faith or faithfulness. The word has really two related ideas. It does carry the idea of faith, first of all, which is belief, a belief in something. It has the idea of being firmly persuaded. It's akin to a word that means to be persuaded of something regarding its truth, conviction of the truth of something based upon hearing. I think that's an interesting idea. It's based upon hearing. It means to trust in. It means to have confidence in. It means to have reliance upon. Sometimes people get a real simplified idea of what belief means. Well, I believe that, and it's kind of almost a superficial belief. But when you truly believe something, as it's said here in the Greek, it's used here, it means that I am firmly convinced and persuaded that something's true. I am so convicted that it's true that I trust in it and I rely upon it. Now, that's the real meaning of the word faith. What it means to have faith in Jesus Christ, for instance, to be saved, means that you don't just, you know, believe some just the facts about Him or believe what you've heard about Him. It means you truly trust in Jesus Christ as the very God of glory. You trust in the fact that He died on the cross of Calvary for your sins, and you trust and you have confidence and you rely upon the fact that that belief in His finished work and His resurrection can save me from my sins and give me eternal life. That's what it means to believe. And that's what the word's used here. But it also carries the other idea that's related to this. It carries the idea of faithfulness. And I think that's primarily the meaning here as it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit produces in our lives, is the Holy Spirit produces faithfulness. You know, faith, when we look at what faith is, where does faith come from? Think about the verse of Scripture, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. We know that faith comes by hearing, literally out of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is a response to God's Word. Do I believe what God says? Do I trust in what God says? Am I persuaded that what God says is true? That's faith. What I think he primarily talks about here in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is what the Spirit of God produces in our lives as believers. As those who have already trusted Christ as Savior, when dwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, what does He produce in us? So He produces love. We're able to love because we're filled with the Spirit. He produces joy in our hearts. And so we've looked at all of those. But He also produces faithfulness within us. Faithfulness. Faithfulness means this. It means fidelity. It means it is the character of one who can be trusted or who can be relied upon. The Holy Spirit enables us to be the type of person that people can count on and can trust in and can rely on. In fact, not just people, but the very God of glory. God can trust in us as well. God can, in a sense, rely upon us. That's faithfulness in our lives. And that's what we're talking about here. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. And I thought about examples. There's so many examples from the Word of faithful men. In fact, I pick out several that actually has a verse of Scripture that talks about them. Moses, in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams." This is God speaking to Aaron and to Miriam, who had questioned why Moses was in such a position of power and leadership as he led the children of Israel in the wilderness. And then he says this. He says, if there's a prophet, I usually speak to him in visions or dreams. He says, not so with my servant Moses, who is faithful in all my house. These are God's words about Moses. He is faithful in all my house. Now, Moses wasn't perfect. We know that Moses disobeyed God at times. But for the most part, you look at his life and you look at his testimony, particularly from the point that he went to Egypt to lead the children of Israel out of that bondage. And that 40 years he was with them in the wilderness, you see a man who was faithful. And I guarantee you, there were trying times for him. He faced difficult times as he led that stubborn and rebellious people. And that's what God called him. I'm sure Moses thought that probably, but he never came out and really, you know, often complained. The one time he does complain about them is when he did sin against God and disobeyed God. But for the most part, you see him faithfully carrying out that difficult task of leading those people in the wilderness. Because that 40 years in the wilderness is basically just a time for that generation to die off. That generation who had been judged and were not going to be allowed to enter in the promised land. And Moses knows that. You know, he knows they're not exactly a real receptive group of people to what's going on. But he kept, you know, he kept on. He was faithful to do what God called him to do. So Moses, he says, and God calls him faithful in all my house. I think about David. David, in particular in his relationship with Saul. You know, Saul became jealous of David quite early on. After David killed Goliath, we know that the people began to look up to David as kind of the mighty warrior, even more mighty than Saul. Saul was known as a warrior. That's one of the reasons that Israel wanted him as king. And when David slew Goliath, and Saul, you know, had backed away from even the opportunity to do that, the people began to chant about him that he was mightier than Saul. And so Saul, we know, numerous times tried to kill him. David would come in and play the harp for him. And it would soothe Saul when he was troubled by this troubling spirit that God sent into his life. And he would throw a spear at David and tried to kill him. And one time Ahimelech interceded for David and said to the king Saul, said this, he says, who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? There's nobody who is faithful to you, Saul, as David is. And while that's important, I think it is important for us to be faithful to other people. What's most important was that David was faithful to the Lord. David was someone that God said of himself. He says that he's a man after my own heart. A man, and the second thing he says is this, and this is important, a man who will do all my will. That's what it means to be faithful, is a man to have a heart for God, but a man who's also willing to do God's will. And David did that. I think of Daniel. Daniel, difficult life Daniel had as a young man, maybe even a teenager. He's taken away from his home. He's taken away from his country, taken away from his family to live in a foreign land, to live in the court of a foreign king, an idolatrous king, an idolatrous nation, the Babylonians. And yet there, God uses him in an amazing way. God sends him visions, dreams, prophecies that he's given to give direction to the people of Israel about what their future is going to be. To give direction even to this Gentile king about what his future is going to be. And Daniel is faithful there. As difficult as it was, he stayed faithful to the Lord. He refused to take the king's meat, the king's delicacies, the king's wine, because he knew that it was unclean according to the law of his God. And so we see him staying faithful to the Lord, even through difficult circumstances. When he took over, when Darius was brought in, the Mede king, the Medo-Persian king, Daniel was raised to a position of great authority. And all the other rulers were jealous, and they began to look for something to accuse him of. And then the scriptures tell us they couldn't find it. It says they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. And that means he was faithful to Darius. He was faithful in his duties as, you know, kind of like a prime minister almost. But he was most importantly, he was faithful to the Lord. And that's why they couldn't find anything wrong. Now, Daniel's not sinless. Being faithful doesn't mean sinless. Don't get that wrong idea. David wasn't sinless. Moses wasn't sinless. Daniel's not sinless. None of them are. But they have lives that it's difficult to find something wrong in their lives. They're what the scriptures use that word blameless. It's tough to find fault with them. They couldn't find anything they could accuse Daniel of before the king. to get him out of his position and to take more power from him because he was faithful to the Lord. Look with me in the book of Acts chapter 14. I thought of a good example of this, I think, is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is certainly an individual who is faithful. In fact, he reminded Timothy. He says, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, or my faithfulness, my long suffering, the persecutions and afflictions which came to me," he said, "at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." I want us to look at that little portion of that in Acts chapter 14. Paul went on his first journey, beginning in Acts chapter 13. The Holy Spirit separated him and Barnabas to go and to minister the word of God. They were in every city they went to the Jew first, but as the Jews rejected the message, they would then turn to the Gentiles. And they were persecuted in every city they went to. They were persecuted at Antioch. They were persecuted at Iconium. And then when we get to Lystra, when Paul gets to Lystra, it's kind of a fickleness of people. When they got there, he was able to perform a miracle. And the first response was that they were about ready to sacrifice and give offerings for him. They were about to sacrifice to him because they believed he was a god. They believed he was the messenger of the gods, and that Barnabas was a god. And so when they understood what was going on, they stopped them. But then soon after that, he says, what did they do? Well, they took them outside. They took Paul outside the city, and they stoned him. Now, they believed he was dead. They believed they'd stoned him to death. And I don't know if he was dead or not. That's an interesting question. I don't know that it really matters one way or another. God protected them and preserved them, whether he raised him from the dead or whether or not he just was almost dead and God brought him back from that. But he did. In fact, look at Acts chapter 14. Go down with me to verse 19. Here's what it says. He says, "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." Now that sort of leads me to believe that he probably wasn't dead. But some believe he might have been. We don't know for sure. Verse 20. "However, when the disciples gathered around him," notice what happened. It says, "Paul rose up and did what? He went into the city." Now, think about this. What had just happened in that city? They just stoned him and thought he was dead. What does he do? He doesn't pick himself up and dust the feet off and say, "We need to find another place to go. We need to find a place to get to safety." He walks right back into that city. Walks right back into that city. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas. They went to Derbe. Keep reading, though. Verse 21. "When they had preached the gospel to that city," Derbe, he says, "and made many disciples, they returned." To where? Well, first place they went back to was Lystra. Now, you might understand and say, all right, he walked back into the city after he was being stoned just so they could take care of him and, you know, get him cleaned up and they could move on. But now, coming back, he makes another trip right back through that same city again. And he goes back to Iconium, where they wanted to stone him, and Antioch, where they persecuted him. Why does he go back? Look at verse 22. "He returned to those three cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, 'We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God.' And when they had appointed elders in every city and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia," and so forth. Notice, he goes back to the cities to do what? Because he knows that there are disciples that were made in those cities. There are people who came to know Jesus Christ in those cities from his preaching. There are people who are new believers in Christ, who are babes in Christ in those cities. He goes back to strengthen them. I think the fact that he walked back into their city again, just to be with them after what had happened while he was there the first time, I think that gave them strength right there to see the faithfulness of this man of God who was willing to go back to sufferings and tribulation and persecution and face it all again for them. He went back to spend time with them, teaching them, strengthening their souls, exhorting them to continue in the faith, telling them that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. It's not an easy road being a believer, and you're going to face difficulty because when he leaves, they're still left. Those believers are still left there with the same people who stoned Paul, with the same people who wanted to stone him in Iconium, with those who persecuted and ran him out of Antioch. That's faithfulness. He says, "You know my faith and my faithfulness," and we see it. It's an interesting contrast. There was a young man who traveled with Barnabas and Paul on that first journey. Anybody know his name was? He's not here at this time because he turned around and went back. early on, it got difficult for him, and he didn't want to face it. A man named John Mark, who I believe was Barnabas' nephew. Now, not to say that he blew it then, because later on, I always like to point this out, later on in Paul's ministry, I guess toward the end of his ministry, he made mention of John Mark and talked about he's profitable to me for ministry. John Mark learned through the situation, but at the time, he turned around and went home. He had a tremendous lack of faith in what they were doing and what God could do to protect them. Paul was the very opposite. He stood firm and was faithful in what he had done there. So those are all wonderful examples. But you know, the greatest example to us of faithfulness is really God Himself. Our God is a faithful God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. This passage is a passage where the Lord is telling Israel that they are to keep themselves separate. They're about to go into the nation. They're about to go into the land of Canaan that God had promised them. They're about to take that land. God has promised to give it to them. But He says, don't enter into relationships and don't make covenants and don't make marriages with the people of the land because they're idolaters. And He tells them they're to be a holy people, separate unto Him. Look at after He tells them all this, talks about how much He loves them, then He says in verse 9, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, He says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God." And then it says this, "The faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." And look at that. God is a faithful God. He keeps mercy. He keeps covenant with those who love Him. I think about the promises God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And the promises He made to them were really unconditional promises. When He talked to Abraham, He told them, through you, Abraham, all families of the earth will one day be blessed. Because it was through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, that eventually the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, was to be brought into this world. So He made promises to those fathers of the nation. He made promises that have not been fulfilled yet, but they will be. And you look at the history of that nation, those who descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not always faithful to Him at all. In fact, it says in the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "O Ephraim," that's Israel, He says, "what shall I do to you? O Judah," that's the southern kingdom, He says, "what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud." Now think about that. Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud. And like the early dew, it goes away. See, that's what Israel's faithfulness to the Lord was like. It's like the morning cloud, like the early dew. It goes away. And it went away so easily. So easily. When Moses was 40 days up on Mount Sinai, 40 days is all he's gone. And what do? They turn away from the worship of the God who brought them out of Egypt to worship a golden calf that they made with their own hands. We see that throughout their history. They had departed from the Lord over and over again to worship idols. And God is a jealous God. And God is a God who's angry with that. And yet, He keeps mercy and He kept covenant with those people because He had made promises. And when we look at the promises of God, those are absolutely true. Look in the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1. Paul begins this letter to Titus with these words. Verse 1. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness." And then he says this, "in hope," or "in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Notice what it says. God cannot lie. There's another verse of Scripture that says, God's not like a man. He's not like us. We're definitely capable of lying. And we do it. There are often times that we find ourselves, and sometimes we'll maybe make it sound good. It's, well, we just told a little white lie. As if that's not so bad, as long as it wasn't a big black lie, we're all right, But that's what we're like. But God cannot lie. It is not in His character. It is not in His nature. It is not a possibility that God can lie. And when God makes a promise, He keeps it. We have the hope of eternal life. God made that promise of eternal life to mankind, to all those who would trust in Christ, even before time began. Say, who did He make it to? He made it to Himself. God made a promise to Himself that He would do that, and He did. God cannot lie. The book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." He who promised is faithful. Sarah, Abram's wife, when she was promised she would have a child, it says, "By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." And that's what we can look at. When we look at God, we can know that He is absolutely faithful. He cannot lie. What He says is true. The Scriptures bear that out. Paul uses this expression several times in the book, especially in the pastoral epistles. He says, "This is a faithful saying." About six or seven times he uses that. And give me an example. 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "This is a faithful saying." He says, "And it's worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He said, that statement is a faithful statement. In fact, literally it says, "Faithful is the Word." God's Word, He's faithful to it. What He's promised, He carries through with. We can count on that. We can count on that. We can rely upon that. The book, the Scriptures in the two verses of Scripture in the book of Revelation bear that out. Revelation 21:5 says this, "He who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me," John said this, "'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Scriptures end with true and faithful words. The Scriptures begin with true and faithful words. I believe the book of the Revelation is absolute truth. I believe the book of Genesis is absolute truth. I believe when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." I believe that record that He says, "In 6 days, God created the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all the creatures in every area. And on the seventh day, He rested." I believe that's truth, and I believe I can rely upon that, because it says so in His Word, and He's promised that that's true. So God's Word is reliable. I guess the greatest example of faithfulness, though, is seen in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And notice the way He is described here. Go down with me to verse 17. This is speaking about Christ who took flesh and blood so that He could come to this earth to carry out a work that God had sent Him to do. It says in verse 17 of Hebrews 2, "Therefore in all things He," that is Christ, "had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He made propitiation for the sins of the people when He went to the cross of Calvary. Propitiation means satisfaction. When Jesus Christ died on that cross of Calvary, He died for our sins. He died for the sins of the whole world. He made propitiation for our sins. In other words, He satisfied God's holy and righteous requirements. Now, in doing so, the Scriptures tell us that He was a faithful high priest. Think about what Jesus faced His whole life. He looked His whole life to the cross. Even from the time He's a child, He knows that His life's going to end on the cross. He knows the sufferings. He knows the pain. He knows the agony that that cross is going to be. And He expressed that numerous times. He says, when He got close, a week from before He was crucified, He says, "Now my soul is troubled." He says, "But what do I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, He says, "It's for this purpose that I came to this hour," and He endured the cross for us. That's the ultimate example of faithfulness. He carried through completely with the work that the Father had given Him to do. He was faithful 100%. Faithful 100% to carry out that work. The book of Philippians, Paul talks about this in Philippians 2:8. He says, "Being found in fashion or appearance as a man," it says, "He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You see, that's the idea behind faithfulness. It involves obedience to God. Faithfulness to God is obedience to God. Obedience to God's will. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the ultimate example of that when He died on Calvary for us. When we think about faith as related to salvation, there's really three aspects to faith. Number one, we talk about the faith that we have when we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. We believe, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved." How? By faith. Through faith. "That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We are saved by faith. That faith we place in Christ as our Savior, and in that finished work He accomplished for us. The second way faith is used in regard to salvation is Paul uses it oftentimes and refers to it as the faith. He makes reference to the faith. He talks about those who have departed from the faith. He talks about those who have corrupted the faith, who have made shipwreck the faith. Well, when he says and uses that little, definite article in front of it, the faith, it is that body of truth, that message that we hear and believe. That's how we're saved. That's how faith comes, by hearing the Word of God. The message that we hear is called the faith. So our faith, our trust, when we hear the faith, the message, the gospel of salvation. But ultimately, none of that would make any difference if it had not been for the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. If He had not been faithful to finish that work, no one would be saved. So we're saved through the faith of Him, or the faithfulness of Him. The several verses of Scripture make reference to that. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Both talk about, Paul says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Well, you could say, I live by the faith or because of the faithfulness of the Son of God. I would not be saved apart from His faithful carrying out of the work that the Father had given Him to do. You know, the Scriptures tell us that you and I are called to be faithful as well. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I tell you what, don't turn there. I'm running out of time. But let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I'll make reference to the one. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, because I do want to look at this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 reads this way. Paul is talking about the fact that he is a steward. That he is a steward of God. A steward is someone who is entrusted with something from someone else. Okay? A steward of a household usually is entrusted with the management of that household by the owner or the master of the house. Sometimes even managing the finances. Joseph, for instance, when he was in Potiphar's house, was put in charge of the whole household. He was a steward for Paul. Well, Paul talks about the fact that he was a steward of God. And then he says this, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, he says, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Paul was entrusted with a message from God, particularly the truth of the mystery concerning God's plan and purpose for this present dispensation of grace. All that message, that truth was committed to Paul, entrusted to him to write, to preach, to teach, so that we would know what God's plan and purpose is for us in this present dispensation of God's grace. So he was a steward in a very special way, but we are stewards as well. We also are to be servants of Christ, but we also are to be stewards of God as well. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he gave him sort of the principle of this. He tells him, look at verse 13, 2 Timothy 1:13. Tells Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you. Okay, there's the whole idea right there of being a steward. Something is committed to you or entrusted to you. He said, that good thing that was committed or entrusted to you, keep or guard by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Paul says, I was given this message by revelation of Jesus Christ. The truth of the mystery. God's plan and purpose for this age. He says, it's also been entrusted to you. Paul didn't keep it to himself. He taught it. He preached it. And the Holy Spirit used his teaching and preaching and his writing to communicate that truth to others. To Timothy, he says, hold fast, firm to the pattern of sound words which you heard from me. He says, that beautiful deposit, that good thing that was entrusted and deposited with you, you guard that truth. Then he tells him something else. Go down to verse chapter 2, verse 1. He says, and you therefore, my son, you be strong in this work that you're given to do. You be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, you commit, you entrust, you deposit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That is what God has called us to do. It is required. If we're to be servants of God, and particularly if we're to be stewards of God, and stewards of this truth and this gospel and this message that God has given us for this age of grace, we must be faithful. And we must commit and entrust it to faithful men who will then be able to do what? To teach others also. That's why we're here. That's what our role is. In order to do that, it's required, he says, in stewards, that a man be found faithful. That's what God calls us to do. I think about this. You know, there's such a need today in our society, in our world, for faithfulness. You think, wouldn't you like to have more faith in our government leaders? Wouldn't you like to have more faith in employers and businesses? Wouldn't you like to have more faith in schools, churches? Wouldn't you like to be able to trust and rely upon those things? Wouldn't you like to have more faith seen and more faithfulness seen in home and family? There's a tremendous need for faithfulness in our society today. We need people who are true to their word. We need people who faithfully complete the work and the service they're given to do. That just doesn't always get done. We need people to continue in that work no matter what difficulties arise. When it gets tough and gets difficult, people are faithful to carry on. Carry those things on. That's especially true in the work of the Lord. We need people who are willing to share Jesus Christ with those they come in contact with. We need people who are willing to teach and preach the Word of God. That's what he told Timothy. Preach the Word. Be ready. In season, out of season. Sometimes it's going to be easy. Sometimes it's not. Be ready, whatever. Faithfulness. We need people to be faithful in showing forth love and compassion and kindness to other people. We need to let people see the love of Christ in our lives. We need to let the light of Jesus Christ shine, holding forth the word of life. We need people who are faithful. We need believers who are faithful to do that. We need to be that kind of believer. We need to be those kind of people who are faithful in our service for the Lord. But we need to remember, we can't do it on our own. We cannot do it in our own strength and our own ability. We can't do it in the flesh because there's nothing faithful about the flesh. Nothing faithful about what we are in the flesh. That's why we read in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Let the Holy Spirit fill you. Let the Holy Spirit control your heart, mind, and life so that you can be that faithful servant and that faithful steward that God needs you to be as we live here in this life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for His faithfulness on that cross of Calvary to die for us, to die for our sins, and to come forth from the grave and to complete that work that we might receive the gift of eternal life. Help us, Father, to take the truths that we've looked at from Your Word today, and may it encourage us to be faithful to You. We know, Father, that the Holy Spirit can produce that in our lives, but only as we yield. May we present ourselves and present our lives, present our bodies, our hearts, our minds, our souls to You, so that You can work in and through us to reach others for Jesus Christ and to bring glory and honor to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your attention this morning. And I wish you could have seen the PowerPoint. It's pretty good, but maybe next time.